Well, good afternoon. My name is Josué, and I serve as one of the lay elders here at Covenant Hope. It is a great joy to be here today and to preach from God's Word to you all. In November of 2023, the Union of European Football Associations, the UEFA, which is the governing body for football in Europe, they partnered with ERC, the European Resuscitation Council, to work together to raise awareness of sudden cardiac arrest. Now, back then, this was the third leading cause of death in Europe, and so they wanted to raise awareness and also to encourage people to learn those CPR skills, the cardiopulmonary resuscitation, teaching really life-saving skills to people. This campaign that trained more than 170,000 people across Europe was named Get Trained, Save Lives. So they came out with a sort of training work, which leads to life-saving. This is training that drives saving. One may get saved by someone else's training. But what if I told you of something much greater than a campaign that is actually a saving work, which leads to life training? Saving that drives training. One may get trained by someone else's saving work. Well, in our passage today, we see the Apostle Paul addressing this very point to his apprentice and co-worker Titus. He teaches about a saving work that leads to life training. Although Paul addresses this letter specifically to Titus, he intends for it to be read to the whole church, and so he instructs and commands us to. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Titus. It's in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to raise your hand, and one of the ushers will bring a Bible to you. You will really benefit to look at the text as I preach. And if you get a Bible from us, let that be our gift to you. So the letter of Paul to Titus. This afternoon, we'll meditate on chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But before we read, let's go to the Lord one more time and ask for his help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise your holy name. And we thank you for your word. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. O Father God, we pray that you would help us to understand your word today so that we know you better and we obey you more. And may all the glory be to Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Follow along with me as I read. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You know, Paul writes this letter to Titus, whom he called his true child in a common faith. The apostle had just recently completed a journey to Crete, which is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. His mission work had resulted in the planting of new churches, and in order to see that these churches were properly established there, Paul left Titus in the island. Now, discussion on the false teachers frames the heart of the letter, so this is the particular reason for Paul to write it. He especially provides a vivid picture of a true and healthy church. And throughout chapters 1 and 2, he describes church leaders as well as proper Christian living. And he does that intentionally in contrast with those false teachers. So Paul's primary concern is with the practical effect of the teaching, and he will say that right doctrine leads to right behavior. You know, Crete was pretty much known in the ancient world for immorality, so they welcomed false teaching, especially as ungodliness or a life marked by sin was allowed there. But Paul expected the gospel of Jesus to produce real godliness in everyday life there. He expected this back there in Crete. He also expects this right here in Dubai today. So he directs the people of God in the light of the work of Christ. And in our passage today, we have one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible about salvation that God accomplished through Jesus Christ. In these four verses that we just read at the end of chapter 2, we see Paul's command to Titus to teach Christians in the church to get trained by God's saving grace. That's what I believe to be the main point of this passage, and so is the main point of my sermon this afternoon. Get trained by God's saving grace. We read in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared. And that leads to two things: bringing salvation and training. Now, I believe that Paul is developing his main idea through these two points. So I have two points in my outline: God's saving grace and God's training grace. God's saving grace, we see that in verse 11 and verse 14a. And God's training grace, we see that in verses 12 through 13 and verse 14b. So first, in verses 11 and 14a, or just that first part of verse 14, we see God's saving grace. So once again, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And verse 14 says, about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. In these verses, Paul tells us about salvation, and he also tells us about redemption. These both sentences, verses 11 and 14, they are in the past tense, and I think that Paul puts them in parallel to communicate the saving work of God through Jesus. Now, in verse 11, he says that the grace of God has appeared. As a result, it brought salvation. And in verse 14, he says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. As a result, it brought redemption. Similarly, Paul writes in Titus in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." So Paul seems to be talking of the grace of God as something that was active, but apparently invisible, and then it showed up. So Paul speaks of salvation as appearing. This is, in fact, one way that Paul speaks of the coming of Jesus into the world. And right at the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, Paul says that eternal life, which is a result of salvation, was promised by God to his elect, that is, those whom God has chosen to believe in Christ, before the ages began. Before the ages began. That literally means before time's eternal. So this is an affirmation of the eternal nature of the divine decree of redemption through Christ. And in here, in verse 11, Paul refers to the first coming of Christ. So we see that salvation was planned and given for us in eternity, and now Jesus shows up to bring it to pass. Now, when Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, he does not mean that all people will be saved, but he does mean that salvation has been offered to all people, to all types of people, regardless of gender, age, social class. It includes all ethnic groups. It includes you and me. But I think we have to ask, salvation from what? What do we need to be saved from? You know, if you like those Marvel movies or any kind of superhero movies, you are familiar with that element of the fantasy very often appealing. You're getting mugged, kidnapped, or falling from a building when the superhero swoops in and rescues you from death. I think that used to be my favorite kind of movie, but you know, now having three kids at home, the Disney movies are kind of taking that place. So I still get excited when I watch Frozen, maybe for the 20th time now, and Princess Anna saves Queen Elsa from death as Prince Hans was going to kill her. Anna was cursed since Elsa had struck her heart with an ice blast, yet Anna saves Elsa by making the ultimate sacrifice. She leaps in front of Hans's sword to protect Elsa freezing solid herself. It turns out this was what caused Anna to leave as well, as she just had broken the curse by an act of true love, achieved by giving herself to save Elsa, thawing her heart, her frozen heart, and proving that love conquers everything. That sounds Christian. But friends, we need salvation from our sins. We need a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. This is what the angel said to Joseph, the husband of Mary. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Because of our sinfulness, we are under God's just wrath. And sinful people before a holy God are condemned and destined to die. Without salvation, we stand condemned. You know, the Lord God, when He created the heavens and the earth, He created all things and all people. He created us, all humans created special according to His image, and we were to live under God's perfect authority. But all people in rebellion have chosen in their hearts to disobey God, and they have rejected Him as King, all of us. Now, those who sin must be punished because sin is breaking God's law. We deserve eternal death. And that's the main problem of all mankind. Now, like in a sudden cardiac arrest, we cannot save ourselves. And that's the same with our spiritual condition. We couldn't save ourselves. So God, in His infinite and marvelous grace, sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to rescue people from their sin. Now, Jesus is not just a hero. He is fully God. And here in Titus 2, verse 13, Paul reminds us that Jesus is our great God and Savior. But He's also fully man, the perfect man who obeyed God fully his whole and entire life. He was obedient to the point of death and even death on a cross. So in sacrifice, Jesus took on Himself the punishment that we deserved. We deserved to die because of our sin against God, but Jesus took that place for us. That is what we read even here in verse 14 in our passage, that Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us. But Jesus didn't stay that. Rather, destroying sin and death, once and for all, He rose from the grave and He came back to life 3 days later. And now, in response, God commands everyone, all people, everywhere, to turn their back on sin and to believe in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sin. And then eternal life, which is never-ending life with God now, is given to all people who place their faith in Jesus. This is how God, in His grace, has orchestrated salvation. He made it available and possible for all people. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you do. Salvation has been offered for you. How He does that? It's all by His grace. Friends, we haven't done anything to deserve it, but it's all because of the grace of God. That's what grace actually means. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is that quality in God that produces free gifts for guilty sinners in salvation. We cannot earn grace. We cannot work to earn grace because it's free and it's undeserved. None of us would be saved if grace were not undeserved favor. But we do have to respond to this gospel. So if you're here today and you are not walking with Christ, let me ask you, do you see your need for salvation? Do you understand your need for Jesus? Oh, friend, I urge you, make this decision today to walk with Him. Repent from your sins and turn to God. Believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. You will be forgiven and you will be saved by the amazing grace of God. Brothers and sisters, what great news we have just heard, that Jesus, who had no sin, became sin for us to save us. So rejoice, rejoice in the salvation that has been freely given to you. Now, Jesus Christ did appear, but He hasn't just disappeared after that. He gave Himself for us. He died for us to redeem us from our sins, as we read in verse 14. So look there at verse 14 once again with me. It says about Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, this word redeem literally means to purchase. The term was used in reference to the purchase of a slave's freedom. So the application of this term to Christ's death on the cross tells that if we are redeemed, then our prior condition was of slavery. And God has purchased our freedom, and we are no longer in bondage to sin. Our natural condition was before characterized by guilt, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Christ's redemption has freed us from guilt, being justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, this verse 14 in Greek closely mirrors Psalm 130, verse 8, that we read together earlier in our service. Psalm 13:8 says, "And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." These were promises of God to His people that He would deliver Israel from the penalties that their iniquities deserve. And His promises were anchored in His grace. You know, God, through the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 30, calls His people, Israel, a rebellious people, unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. And He also calls them stubborn children who make an alliance, but not of My Spirit, that they may add sin to sin. But then in verses 18 through 26, which Ruth read to us earlier, we see this amazing logic of grace. God's people forsake Him for a false salvation, and therefore, in verse 18, He is gracious to them? Yes. Therefore, He waits to be gracious. That's who our great God and Savior Jesus is, friends. When the Apostle John wrote about Jesus' appearing, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as one of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from all his fullness we have received grace upon grace." When we abandon our trust in God, one sin leads to another, add sin to sin, as Isaiah says. But what we find in Jesus, though, as John says, is grace upon grace. And his grace is also a power for living. It is a motivation for obedience. As we see again in Isaiah 30, verse 20, "Yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. He has appeared. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.' Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone.'" So we see here that grace is God's character to treat people better than we deserved. And grace is also the action which produces real outcomes in people's lives. And Christ is the ultimate teacher who instructs us in the way of the Lord through the Spirit. In grace, he saved us. In his saving grace, he trains us. And this is our second point this afternoon: God's training grace. We see that on verses 12 through 13 and on the second part of verse 14. Let's read again from verse 11 all the way through 13. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." You know, a common misunderstanding among Christians is that grace makes us passive. But at the same time, while affirming that we are saved not because of works done by us, the Bible quite often exhorts us to good works. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and we are also sanctified by grace alone, through faith alone. This is what Paul seems to be addressing here in these verses. The fact that we have been saved by grace alone does not cancel the need to work hard at showing God's grace in our lives. Rather, it is the grace of the gospel that makes possible and motivates such life of godliness. Even in this letter, from the first words of Paul to Titus, he seems to be teaching a sort of mathematical model. He says, "Faith plus knowledge equals godliness." Faith plus knowledge equals godliness. And then throughout chapter 2, he kind of expands this godliness, what godliness should look like, as a reflect of sound doctrine. He does that by then addressing various people in the church with a to-be list, not a to-do list. He used a to-be list to put that equation into practice. So, in verse 11, if you come back, this little word "for" there points back to this list, especially to the argument of proper living that adorns the doctrine of God, if you see in verse 10. It is like if we wore doctrine and we display the beauty of the gospel. So salvation is meant to result in beautiful, godly living. And the motivation, again, is the grace of God. So Paul tells that we cannot truly claim to be recipient of saving grace without also accepting training grace. So we must consider, how does grace train us? What would that mean to get trained by God's saving grace? Well, Paul puts down two sets of training in the workout plan: to renounce and to live. So first, on a negative note, Paul says that saving grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. In other words, it trains us to say no to sin and to say no to temptation. Or it is to deny ungodliness. So Paul is saying here, get trained to fight your sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, fight it, kill it, put it to death. Brothers and sisters, what sins are you struggling with today? Anger, anxiety, envy, lust, pride, idolatry, lying, whatever it is, deny it today. Fight it today. Rest in God's grace and be confident of the Holy Spirit within you to train you to say no to them. As we read in Isaiah, we can say to unclean things, be gone. So pursue a life of accountability, confessing your sins. Have a life of prayer, bringing it to Jesus, confessing, repenting, asking for his help. That is what redemption means. His grace gives us the power to reject all sin and wickedness. And his Spirit equips us with self-control so we can deny ourselves and do not identify with our earthly desires. Paul then continues in the workout plan, and now on a positive note, he says that saving grace trains us to live for godliness. The call for self-control, as well as upright and godliness, is a major emphasis in this letter. Self-control is expected from church elders, from older men, from young women, from younger men. Self-control is expected from every Christian, as we see in Titus 2, verse 12. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It involves even the ability to say no to our desires and fleshly lusts. Additionally, an upright life is one that is lived based on God's principles. The upright trusts in God as Redeemer, worships the Lord, and is consistent in the walk with God. Now, back in chapter 1, in the letter of Titus, we see that church elders are to be self-controlled and upright and holy or godly. But those are qualifications for every Christian, aren't they? So Paul tells us that we are to get trained. We are to get trained by God's saving grace to do this in the present age. That's what he says at the end of verse 12. In the present age. This godliness is to be lived out here and now, and also with our eyes on eternity. So verse 13 says that we are to live waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, Paul is now referring to the second coming of Christ. He says that it will be glorious, and so we should rejoice and hope on it. Christ's return is certain, as he himself tells us in Revelation, and this certainty about the future can produce constancy in the present. Let me say that again. Certainty about the future
can produce constancy about the present. Brothers and sisters, do you long for Jesus to return? How eagerly do you wait for him? How does your waiting for Jesus shape your life here and now? Eagerly expecting the return of Christ is the way that saving grace trains us to renounce sin and to live in a godly way. We can live now together as a church, developing more and more a taste for heaven's joys until Jesus comes back. This is what Jesus accomplished by the giving of himself. He redeemed us and he purified us. We, those who have been brought by God's grace to repent and believe, we may now be called a people for his own possession. And these people are to be zealous for good works, as we read in verse 14. A people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You know, good works is also mentioned a couple of times throughout the letter. So redemption is tied to living in a godly manner. There is no room for claiming to be redeemed without, while proving no evidence of practical transformation. And it's primarily by the doing of good works that believers will commend the gospel to non-Christians. You know, learning how to play the guitar as I grew up required a lot of hours studying and hard work, so a lot of training. And as I learned a new chord or a new strumming or a new picking technique, I was able to develop more and more skills. But at the first, I had to learn from scratch. So I needed a lot of seeing, watching, hearing. I needed a good teaching and coaching. And then later, I could apply it much easily. But even today, I'm still learning. So training is still required, otherwise I may forget. Now, this is my individual effort or training. But every Sunday when the music team gathers together to lead music, we gather to practice. So after individual training during the week, we gather for corporate training. What very often happens is we make a lot of mistakes. We play the wrong key, we sing in the wrong pitch, or we keep in the wrong pace. So as we practice, we do this together. We stop, we recognize our mistakes, we adjust, we restart it all over again. It's a hard work too. That requires self-control. And we also keep forgetting things, so we do need each other to do this. Friends, this is how life should look like in the church. This is why I think Paul refers many times to us in this passage. He says, training us. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. So brothers and sisters, we are living it out together as part of the band. We rejoice in God's saving grace together, and we also get trained in his saving grace together. We train and practice and work hard now in the present age, waiting to perform in the audience of the Lord. And we do that together as we live as a church. So we confess that in our covenant. In our covenant, we say that we, having been brought by God's grace. So we are able to joyfully submit to one another as we understand God's grace to us. And also, together we get trained by God's saving grace as we confess that we will seek God's help to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly passions, remembering that we bear the name of Christ and now have a special obligation to lead a new and holy life. We are committing to the Lord and to one another to live a life that is holy and is transformed, marked by God's grace and the gospel. So, friend, if you have been attending Covenant Hope, but you're not a member, you're very welcome here. Let me speak to you for a moment. Hearing the word preached is great, but just listening, I don't think is going to be practical. Training is both individual, by receiving the word, and it's also corporate, by living out what we believe together. This is what means a life of discipling and accountability. So consider that as the scriptures commands us to live it together with one another. You must join a church. Brothers and sisters, one of the main means of grace from God to us, the church, is the preaching of God's word every Sunday. That's one way that we may get trained to. So let me encourage you to always make priority to attend church and sit under the preaching of God's word. Now, as 2026 is just around the corner, have you been thinking of New Year's resolutions? What about Bible reading, prayer life? Can I add one more? What about scripture memorization? What if you memorized this passage? You got one verse per day from today, and you begin the new year with what the saving and training grace of God means in your lips, in your mind, and in your heart. Church, do you see how the saving grace of God and the redemptive suffering of Jesus are directed toward the purpose of the godly living and good works of God's redemptive people? That's what Paul anchors. He calls for godliness, and that's the fact that one purpose of Jesus' death was to make his people holy. So let's not despise the sacrifice of Christ by forsaking godliness. Let's walk together, getting trained by God's saving grace. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your amazing grace. Lord, we do not deserve, and yet you send Jesus in the world to live the life that we could never live, and he died the death that we deserved so that we may live. Oh, Father, we praise you and we thank you for such amazing grace, amazing news. Lord, we pray that as we as a church walk together, we pray that your grace would be visible in our midst. We pray that we would be reminded of your saving grace and we would be trained by this grace. And we pray that all the glory will be given to Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.